Please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 15. Acts 21 and verse 15. And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Paul and his travelling party are making the final ascent to Jerusalem at the close of his third missionary journey. We've been studying through the Acts of the Apostles for some time, and we come now to this precise point. And we see that Paul is on the way. We know because the Holy Spirit has revealed it already. Of course, we know because we can read our Bibles, but we know what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But still, he goes up to Jerusalem. And we see in verse 16 that some of the disciples from Caesarea, which is where they have been, they go with them, and they bring with them a man called Mnason of Cyprus. That is the Greek version of the name, the Hebrew name, Manasseh, an early disciple. So here is a man from Cyprus, clearly a man of some means, who has a house in the area of Jerusalem, somewhere where Paul and his travelling party are going to be able to stay. We're coming this evening to a very large section of text, and it's going to be like this for the final few messages as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, because there are long descriptive narrative passages here describing in detail Paul's five trials that will bring him eventually to Rome. And we might ask the question, why, I suppose, when there is so much, sometimes we come to the Word of God, and there is so much packed into a handful of verses. Look at some of the parts of the Gospel of Mark, and there is so much there in a short space. There is so much packed into a short space. Sometimes we come to doctrinal passages. There is so much in a few words. Why is it then that there are 200 verses and 6 chapters devoted to little else than Paul's final journey to Jerusalem and these 5 trials? Well, some commentaries are quite helpful, and whatever you might think about some of his views on some secondary things, when it comes to the Acts of the Apostles, John Stott's commentary is very helpful. And he makes a case that Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just as a historian, but of course as a theologian. And that the Lord has inspired him to write in this way. Well, we know the Scripture is inspired of God. This is his word. So there must be a reason for it. And when we look at what Luke has written, which is the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles under inspiration, we can see that he quite clearly presents the Romans in as favourable, as generous a light as he can. You say, well, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Well, it is. You don't skirt around the facts, but you can point out, and he does, the positive things that various Romans did and said. Of course, the Saviour was, in fact, exonerated by the Romans. Pilate, whatever his faults and failings, had genuinely tried to release him. And we'll see the same thing with Paul here. And generally speaking, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Romans have acted to protect the missionaries in various situations. There's that. Then there is the fact that the first Gentile convert recorded is Cornelius. Well, who is he? A Roman centurion. And the first recorded convert on Paul's first missionary journey is the Roman proconsul of Cyprus. So again, there is this perspective that is bringing us to see, and is clearly intended that readers should understand, that Romans are not all bad, and in fact the Romans have had quite an interaction with the Christians, and some of the Romans have become Christians. So what are you saying to me? What is this? Is it pro-Roman propaganda? No, it's the Word of God, so it isn't. I think what we can see is this, is that Luke is by inspiration setting forth the truth about Christians and the Christian faith and the church for a hostile pagan world, and for what was a generally hostile pagan Roman public. These Christians are not some weird sect, but they are set forth and shown to be conscientious, law-abiding citizens who respect laws and bolster society. Well, it's not the Christians who are causing the riots and causing the trouble. It's always, of course, because this is how it was, it's always the pagan crowds or the Jewish crowds. Well, friends, we should have something of the same concern that I believe by the Holy Spirit gripped Luke's heart as he recorded these things. That as Christians, we should give only one offence, and that is the offence of the cross. We should only be offensive in as much as we preach the gospel. This is, I believe, exactly what Luke is driving at and how he is inspired to write. I've got three headings this evening. They're not clever, they're not deep or theological in any way, just to help us as we move through the passage to mark our progress as we go. Paul in the church, Paul in the temple, and Paul on the steps. So, very simple stuff. So, Paul in the church. They've come up to Jerusalem, and Paul goes in with his missionary party. Luke's there, of course, because he's speaking about us, to James. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor, the senior pastor, if that's the right expression, which it isn't really, but the senior man in the church at Jerusalem. He's not an apostle, but he is a pastor. And rightly or wrongly, because we don't really know, he is very highly esteemed among the churches. And it may have been, as we've considered before, it may have been that he received a little too much respect because he had the relationship, the blood relationship with our Saviour. It may be that that was the case. We don't know. But he's the pastor of the church. There are many elders there gathered. It's a very big church, so we can imagine it's quite a gathering. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And Paul has got a lot to tell. Verse 19, when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So much to talk about. He's got a lot to tell about his journeys, about the troubles and the miracles and the conversions and the church plants. So much that's been happening. Remarkable things that they perhaps have not heard about yet. But how is Paul going to be received when he comes to this church? There have been difficulties before. There have been disagreements between the churches. And as Paul and James come face to face, they are, to an extent, representatives of, and this is how it was. The church at Jerusalem was almost exclusively Jewish. The people that Paul worked with were mostly Gentiles. And they are, if you like, the representatives of the Jewish wing of the church and the Gentile wing of the church come together. Of course, even though Paul himself is a Jew, and a highly qualified Jew at that. And as they meet, surrounded here by Jewish elders, here is Paul, with his travelling party of companions, a right mixed multitude, people from all sorts of places around the region, Gentiles, some of them Gentiles, some of them Jews, a really mixed company, and they come into a very Jewish church setting, all being saved, all being used of the Lord. This is at least the fourth time that Paul and James have met. And we all know, of course, James's letter, which is part of the Word of God. James places a heavy emphasis on the importance of works, not for salvation, but as evidence of salvation. But he places such a heavy emphasis on the importance of works, as I'm sure you know, that some of the big figures in church history were quite vocal in their not his book of the Bible not being their favourite book, because they wish to emphasise salvation being all of grace, of course. Well, what's going to happen? James has emphasised works somewhat. Paul always speaks about grace. But there's no contradiction, of course, we know this. The word of God is one, and we know that works follow salvation, and these things go together. What's the reaction? When they heard these things, they glorified the Lord. Verse 20. Glorified the Lord. So, that's great. We see that the church of Jerusalem has accepted Paul and his party coming in. And that's lovely to see. But what about Paul's acceptance of them? They immediately identify a problem. Verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Wonderful news. Hundreds, thousands of Jews have been converted, and they've believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they are still keeping and observing the ceremonial law. But they are free to do that. They are free to do it, but they're very zealous for it. And there's been a rumour going around. They've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So what's been happened is that people have come in and have spread nasty rumours about Paul and said, "Oh well, Paul, when he goes off to foreign countries and he meets with groups of Jews in the synagogues, he tells them to abandon all of the ceremonial law. He tells them that they're not to keep the Sabbath. He tells them not to bother circumcising their children. He tells them this, he tells them that." We don't know who these people were or what it was all based on. But the church and the elders think it's a problem. They're concerned by what might happen. Was Paul really telling people these things? I don't believe so. Certainly not in the way it's expressed. We know exactly what Paul was teaching. He was teaching that these things were no longer of first importance, and that these things were not at all connected to salvation. But was he teaching Jews to stop practicing Jewish customs? I don't think we could say that that was the case. We should just take a warning from this, by the way, as we pass, in accepting reports about other people whom we haven't met, whom we don't know. "Oh, have you heard about this person in this church, in this place? He says this, he teaches that." Well, these days, hopefully, maybe you can go on the internet and listen to that person's sermons and see if it's true. But certainly not, you shouldn't accept these things just because somebody tells you. But it's clear to the elders that as soon as the church hears that Paul has come, they're going to want to have an answer. They're going to want to know. They're going to assemble. And it's such a massive church. It's such a huge company of people that I think they fear that it's not really going to be a very orderly gathering, and that not much is going to be gained by it, and there could be all sorts of trouble. So they make a proposal to sort this out. Verse 23, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses." So there are four men who are in the final stage of a Nazarite vow. And they are proposing that Paul should join them in this final stage of the vow. And that was possible. It was allowable. Someone, if the group of men who had taken a vow wanted to admit someone late on in the process, they could, but it was customary that that person should pay the fees for the rest of the group, the fees that would be payable to those Levites who supervised and did everything that was necessary. So he is able to kind of shortcut the process and come in on the keeping of the vow with the other participants who agree, because they are clearly part of the church in Jerusalem. It's interesting that there are Jewish Christians here who feel that this is still something they want to do, but again, it's not wrong, it's not sinful, it's something they are completely at liberty to do. So the aim is this, that actions speak louder than words, they say. So if you go and do this, then you're going to cut this accusation being made against you dead. It's going to be dead in the water, and it's not going to be an issue. And this, the news of what you've done will spread through the church very quickly, and everything is going to be fine. That's the idea. That's the idea. And then, as if to smooth things with Paul, because I don't think he is absolutely happy with this, they say in verse 25, well, James says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Where is this from? It's the decree that was sent out to the churches in Acts chapter 15. And whether James is right to speak exactly as he does, to give the impression that this decree came only from Jerusalem, of course we know it came from the meeting of two churches at Jerusalem with the superintendents of apostles. It was a remarkable and an extraordinary event. But it's almost as though they put it in there to appease Paul, to say, look, we're not saying that Gentiles should keep any of these ceremonies or do any of these things. We understand that. We've got that clear. We've got that right. I wonder what Paul really thought about it, whether he was truly happy with doing it. I'm sure he would not have thought it was necessary to do it, but he doesn't argue with them. I think he accepts that the elders in Jerusalem, the church there, they know the situation. They think it's a wise course of action. He knows it isn't a sinful thing. He knows he's free to do it. And so he does it to promote peace within the church. And so he shows his acceptance of James's party of the church at Jerusalem also. So Paul in the church, and then Paul in the temple. He took the men, verse 26, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And keeping this vow brings Paul and the four others into the inner court of the temple. If you've seen a diagram or a picture of the temple, you know that the outer court, vast court, the court of the Gentiles, that court which anybody was allowed to enter, it was very, very big. And then in the middle is a large structure, and you have a court, and then another court, and then the Holy of Holies, the holy place. So this brings Paul not just into the first court, but into the inner court, the court of the men. And he is in there, and only Jews are allowed to enter. Had large doors with an inscription over them stating that any Gentile who entered this place would be doing so on pain of death and would not be able to blame anyone if he died. This part of the temple and the part beyond, the Romans never entered until they destroyed Jerusalem. In fact, they allowed the Jews to keep control of this tiny piece of land, and the Jews were also allowed to kill any Gentile who went in there without any punishment. What happened behind those doors, the Romans didn't interfere. It was a serious thing. You would not go in there if you were not a Jew and you couldn't prove it. But in this court, this inner court, there were small chambers in the walls where those who were taking vows could stay for the final days of their vow keeping. And as he's there, he's seen by some Jews from Asia Minor, probably Jews from Ephesus, where he spent such a long time, where there was so much work out of the Hall of Tyrannus, where churches were planted all throughout the region. And surely they knew him from Ephesus. And they stir up the crowd. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So they stir up the people. This is a protected place. This is a place where religious feelings are high, where nationalism is high. And any kind of accusation like this, it's going to have people raving angry within seconds. And that's exactly what happens. He makes Jews into Gentiles and brings Gentiles in here. It's about as bad as it can get. And they lay hold of him and they push him out. It's pure lies. Pure lies, but the reaction is so predictable. He's rushed out by the crowd. Had he been near the altar, had he been able to lay hands on the altar, he could have claimed sanctuary. But it's almost as though he is propelled out before that's even possible, and the doors, the great doors, are slammed shut behind him, because the Levites are looking after this place. They don't want any trouble, any disturbance in the inner court. That's going to go outside. The doors are shut. The place is preserved. Whatever he's done, we don't want him in here. And they're beating him. And there's no doubt they're going to kill him in the outer court of the temple. But built into the north and west side of the Temple Mount was a garrison building built by Herod the Great, Fortress Antonia, which he named for Mark Antony. It was now used by the Romans, and because it's a feast time, there was a full cohort of 1,000 men in the garrison. A watchman, whoever, tells the commander that there's a disturbance down in the court, and the commander leads soldiers down the steps into the temple complex. And these are factually accurate details, by the way. The fortress stood above the temple, off to the side and above, so you came down from the fortress into the temple courts. And this is what happens. There's a disturbance, they keep the peace, and his prime concern, the commander, is to stop the fight. What do you do? How do you stop the fight? You take the person who is the focus of the fight out of the fight. So Paul is taken, and he's effectively arrested. This is the beginning of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. He is chained up. They arrest him to find out what's going wrong. They arrest him partially to protect him. And they ask who he is. The commander says, who is he and what's he done? Of course, nobody really knows. Because whatever small group of Jews started all this, shouting out, he's done this, he's done that. Well, I don't know where they are in the crowd now. Most of the people haven't heard what they said. There's all sorts of accusations, and the commander hasn't got a clue what's going on. He just knows there's trouble, and he wants there to be peace. So Paul is arrested, and as they lead him away, they have to carry him because the mob is becoming so violent. Religious fervor is at a peak at this feast time. The multitude of the people followed after, verse 36, crying out, "Away with him." We said before there are some echoes of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his experience in the way that Luke presents Paul's experience. And there is that expression, "away with him." And as Paul is about to be led in, he asks to speak to the crowds. The commander assumes that he caused the riot. The commander assumes that he is some kind of fanatic. But the commander is a man named Claudius Lysias. We know this from the next chapter when he writes, or the next chapter but one, when he writes a letter. He's a reasonable man. But he thinks that Paul is some fanatic Egyptian who led a group, a large group of assassins. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? These were literally the dagger men. They were men who had daggers hidden up their sleeves. This is how they worked. And this was how they fought. And they had the dagger hidden up their sleeve, which they could produce at a moment's notice. The assassins, the dagger men, they were a revolutionary and reactionary group. And I don't know why he thought that Paul was the leader of the dagger men, but there we go. They were a secret kind of patriotic league, and they caused a lot of trouble. But Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And I think he then realizes that Paul is a reasonable guy, and Paul is not this Egyptian fanatic. And perhaps because he wants to know more, perhaps because he thinks it will help, he allows Paul to speak to the people. So our third point here, our final point, Paul on the steps. Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them. Not a complete silence. This is a great silence. The noise has dropped considerably, and he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, says, "Men and fathers, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Chapter 22, verse 1. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. It was still noisy, but once they hear him speaking in their own language, they are all the more silent. So Paul turns around on the stairs to address the crowds. Does he think, I wonder, does he hope, maybe he does he pray that this might be another Pentecost? Another moment such as when Peter addressed the crowds on the day of Pentecost. Well, it's the same feast. Another Acts 2 moment. I'm sure he asked for God's help, but that's not the Lord's will for this situation. And our Bibles record he spoke in the Hebrew language. That's not biblical Hebrew, but the local Aramaic dialect spoken in Palestine. This is their local language, and this is why they silence themselves and they listen. They realize he has got some great connection with them. And he begins, "Brethren and fathers." He says, "Brethren and Sanhedrin." He is very respectful. It's his first defense of himself, and he gets a good hearing because he speaks in Aramaic. He speaks very carefully. He's very diplomatic. He lays out all his credentials. Not going to go through all these things tonight. Gamaliel, he says, was my teacher. I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel had only been dead for 5 years at this point, and he was one of the greatest rabbis of all time. It was said about him, when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased. He was so highly thought of, and to have a connection with Gamaliel was Jewish gold dust or something like that. It was such a prestigious thing to have been taught by Gamaliel. And he has easily verifiable things to say about what he did in persecuting Christians. The high priest can bear witness, the council of the elders, they know who he is, they know what he's done. And then he recounts his whole experience on the road to Damascus. Again, not going to go into all that this evening. We've considered that, of course, earlier in the book. But he mentions, when he speaks about these things, that it's Ananias who is chosen. And notice what he says about him in verse 12. "Ananias, a devout man according to the law." He's making the point to the people, Ananias is a Jew, and a good one, and a devout one. And he is the one who helped me to receive my sight and gave me a message from the Lord. And Ananias is recorded as saying, "The God of our fathers has chosen you." This very familiar phrase to the Jewish crowds, this very respectful term that is used. "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Wonderful things. It's an interesting choice of words, by inspiration, no doubt, that Ananias calls the Saviour here the just one. Paul doesn't mention him by name in this. What he's saying is very careful. This crowd is on a knife edge. They're about to explode, and in fact they are going to, not very long. There's going to be a trigger word. Trigger word is going to drive them all absolutely crazy. And so he is speaking carefully. He recounts his experience as Saul. He tells them how Ananias came to him. And he tells them how he returned to Jerusalem. And we have this precious record of his prayer, his interaction with the Lord. Verse 19, "I saw he met the Lord in a vision, and he said, "I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." By implication, he is saying, "Lord, I want to stay here. I want to stay in Jerusalem. I'm such a credible witness, because they all know me. And when they see the change in my life, it's going to be such a powerful testimony." But the logic of men is not the wisdom of God. God had higher purposes for Paul. And that makes perfect sense. We might think it was a very logical thing and a laudable thing that he would take such a risk and be willing to hang about in Jerusalem and to say, "Look, I was Saul, now I'm Paul. This has happened. I have met with Jesus Christ. He is real. He is living. He is risen. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah." All that he wanted to do, but the Lord said, "No. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." He's explained to them why he's not been around, why he's been travelling, why most of them don't know who he is. But he's explained, finally, that his mission and his ministry has been to the Gentiles. In all of this, he's made a public confession to complicity in Stephen's death. He's mentioned something which, when remembered, might cut his hearers to the heart. But God's will for him is that he should go to the Gentiles. And that's the word. That's the word. That one word. As soon as he says it, they are mad. They are mad. They listen to him until this word, Gentiles. And they exploded. And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." But I'm not going to go into their reaction, because I want to look at that another time. But this is the word that generates such seething hatred. Well, we've seen a lot of text this evening. There's a lot in front of us, a lot of detail as we're moving through and seeing the Lord at work in Paul's life. And it's difficult perhaps to preach like this because it's such a large portion. And there's so much history and we say, well, what's the application for us? What can we think about in these things? Well, we're committed to preaching the Word of God. And not leaving bits out, and not just picking highlights out of books, but going through these things and looking at them. And so there are some things that we can helpfully say as we close this evening, what we can take away from these events we've considered together tonight. Thinking of what we said at the beginning, and Luke's purpose in showing the Christians to be good citizens, not a threat to Rome, indeed showing that Romans could be Christians too. Are we concerned that the only offence we give as believers is the offence of the gospel? Not our spiky personalities or our selfishness or our quirks or any other sin or any other thing or raising up unnecessary barriers. The gospel is offensive enough without lifting and erecting all sorts of barriers to people who are inquiring about the Christian faith, or who are interested in what we have to say. No, the gospel will do enough. It's foolishness. Cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. And people will find that quite offensive enough. And then thinking about Paul and James meeting in the church, with some differences, different approaches, different ideas, yet genuinely one in the gospel. Do we seek true unity with those who love the Lord and love his word? I'm going to say to you that when Paul met with James, there were some differences. I think they were real differences. And there were real sacrifices involved. Did Paul really want to go through with all that the church advised in Jerusalem advised him to do? I'm not at all sure. But he didn't dismiss them. He didn't just say, you lot, you just don't know what you're talking about. Come on, I'm the man. I'm the 13th apostle. I'm the one who's been blessed of God more than anybody else. And I, you know, and through me, all these letters have been written and so much has been revealed and all of that. No, he doesn't. Do we just dismiss those who differ with us? Or do we ask the question first, is this person my brother in Christ? Do they know the Lord? Do they love his word? And are the things that would keep us apart, are they truly secondary things? We have to ask the question. And then thinking of the slanderers who got round the church. Do we believe the first thing we hear about other people? Especially people we've never met. Especially big figures. Oh, it's very easy. Apostle Paul was a big figure. Apostle Paul was like a big American preacher today. You read plenty of things about big American preachers if you spend any time on the internet. Look around blogs, look around Facebook. Oh, this guy said this. This guy said that. This guy's got someone on his staff who denies this or who teaches that. And it's all floating around out there. And you think, well, do I know this? No. Can I be sure of this? No. Have I met this person? No. Is it really any of my business? No. We have to think about these things carefully. And we have to think about those who are telling us these things and wonder what is their motive. And then thinking of Paul in the temple. I didn't say anything as we just looked at it, but there's no indication that Paul panics or attempts anything. But Paul comes under a sudden and a vicious and at least partially unexpected assault. But see how calm he remains in the midst of it all. And see his heart of love to those who have just assaulted him. Do you notice it? If it was me, I'd want to be up the steps with the Romans as far away from the crowds as I could be. But he loves these men. And he wants them to know his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's going to try and speak to them. And he's going to try and explain himself. Not to justify himself, but he wants to talk about Christ. And he wants to set forth the Saviour. What a golden opportunity it might have been. Perhaps it was. We do not know what the Lord did through Paul's ministry here. Who was listening? Who perhaps was affected? We don't know. And Paul on the steps. Have you got a tale to tell others? Have you got a testimony? Have you got an account of what God has done with you and through you? Can you tell it? Have you told it? Will you share with others what the Lord has done for you? I wonder what the Lord may be saying to us in his word. May he grant us a desire for godly lives, a desire for genuine unity, a desire for truth, and a godly testimony to share as we trust his sovereign purpose for our lives. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.